Last week, we said that there are certain assumptions that we're going to make in our study. This was on last week's outline. We're going to assume that Daniel is a historic person who actually lived during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I believe that can be proved conclusively. Secondly, we're going to assume that Daniel wrote his book, so he's the author, not somebody else. It's not a forgery. And he wrote it somewhere around 537 BC, long before most of the events that he prophesies came to be, and even enough time before some of the other events to make him a bona fide prophet of God. We're going to assume that Daniel is on par with men like Noah and Job, and we can prove that because a man like Ezekiel compared Daniel to Noah and Job. So that's an important thing. We're going to understand that Jesus called Daniel a prophet, which makes him a prophet. It makes him a real person and a prophet. If not, then as I've taught like last Wednesday night, taught last Sunday, and even got into it a little bit in the message today, if not, then we have much bigger problems than whether or not we can trust the book of Daniel. We can't trust Jesus. Well, that's a real problem. That's a real, real problem. And then we're going to remember that Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he wasn't a historian. He's writing before the events, not after the events. If he was writing after the events, Jesus would have said Daniel the historian. But he says Daniel the prophet. We also noted last week that you can divide the book of Daniel into two easy to remember halves. It's a 12 chapter book. So you have the first six chapters that deal with Daniel's story. The second six chapters, chapters 7 through 12, deal with Daniel's prophecy. So obviously we're going to spend a good number of weeks studying the life of Daniel. Many, many lessons to take away. It's not just going to be old dry history, and we're going to see that here in just a moment. So there's much that we can learn from the life of Daniel that applies to us today, many, many centuries later. And then we will see, beginning in chapter 7, that there's a great deal of what God gave Daniel that really does reach out into the future. And we'll drill pretty deeply into end time prophecy. And when we get to chapter 9, we will study what I have always called, because Dr. Bennett in Fort Smith, Arkansas, taught me this. Chapter 9 of Daniel is the master key to Bible prophecy. If you can understand Daniel 9, you can understand Bible prophecy. If you don't understand Daniel 9, everything else in prophecy is just kind of a mess. So we will get to all of this in time. So let's begin where you always begin, and that's chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read the first two verses of chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, we're not going to go into this, but notice Daniel is giving us a time reference here, just like you have a time signature on an email or maybe a text or a phone call. Daniel is giving us a time reference. Now, this is important because later on, God is going to give Daniel prophecies that have time references so that we can place them in a chronological order and we can understand schematically God's plan for the ages. This is all important. So Daniel is approaching this as a meticulous scholar. So he's telling you when he's writing the book, around 537 BC. Nebuchadnezzar had come from Babylon to Jerusalem, and he had besieged it. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, meaning he gave the Israelites into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, along with some of the articles of the house of God. Now, those are temple articles. We're talking about things like Ark of the Covenant, the laver, the candlestick, those kinds of things. Some of those were captured by Nebuchadnezzar, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now, it is interesting that the experience that the Philistines had with stealing some of the things out of the temple or from the children of Israel is different from what Nebuchadnezzar, maybe because he didn't have all of the items, or maybe he didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. We know that when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant and put that Ark at the foot of their god named Dagon, that Dagon kept falling over, right? Of course, symbolizing the superiority of the God of creation to the God of our creation. There's a big difference, right? All right, so this begins our story. Daniel is going to be caught up in the punishment that God is raining down on his people, and Daniel and his believing friends are caught up in this. So let's see what we can draw from the first two verses. The first thing that I think we can get out of this is that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Regardless of how it may appear, God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. When Daniel says God gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, notice it is God actively doing this. Now we'll get into the whys and all of that as we move along. But notice it is God who is orchestrating this. Now this is not a good day for Jews. See, we're centuries removed from this and we don't get it. So put the United States of America in place of Jehoiakim and put in place of Babylon Putin. God gave the United States of America into the hands of Putin. Well, it would change things, wouldn't it? Well, that's exactly what's happening to these people. They are facing some pretty severe discipline from God that we'll get into later. But the point is, God is the sovereign. So here, even though Nebuchadnezzar does not recognize God as the sovereign, obviously he has his own God because he's going to put all of the things that he steals from the temple in his temple before his God. And yet, God is the one orchestrating every bit of this. He is the one in charge. Psalm 22:28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Now, that's not just generic. If you really savor that, it ought to give you great encouragement. It ought to give you great encouragement that Joe Biden is not in charge. That Kamala Harris is not in charge. Thank God for that, at least for now. Did you see her outburst this week about electric school buses? I just love electric buses. You are an idiot. I don't know any other way to say it. It encourages me to know that God rules over the nations. That's a great encouragement to me. Even in a dark day, that's an encouragement to me. Psalm 66:7. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Guys like Barack Obama will have their day in court. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Even the devil will bend his knee, confess that Jesus is Lord. Well, this encourages me. Isaiah 40, verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing. And they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Less than nothing. All nations. I guess that would include the U.S. of A., wouldn't it? Yeah. And we Christians need to remember that. We conservative Christians need to remember that. I have encountered over my years, and have probably at times been guilty of it myself, a Christian version of idolatry where we practically worship the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the flag, and Washington, D.C. Friends, that is just as much idolatry as if you're bowing before some carved idol. Now, did God have a hand in the formation of America? I think he did. But don't ever conflate America with Israel. God directly formed Israel. As best I can see it, God indirectly aided in the formation of this republic. And thank God for it. You know my position on all of this. You've heard me many, many times. Thank God for the biblical foundations. Not all of our founders and framers were born again believers, but many of them had a healthy respect for the Bible and the God of the Bible. Some of them were born again, and thankfully they had enough sense to realize that the only way a people can govern themselves is if they're moral, and the only way they're going to be moral is if the gospel has free reign in a culture. Now, I'm paraphrasing exactly what John Adams and George Washington said. Even Thomas Jefferson said it. Benjamin Franklin said it. So thank God for all of that. And we have a tremendous heritage that we have flushed down the toilet. It's sad, but true. But even if we hadn't, we need to guard ourselves against becoming so patriotic that it almost becomes our religion. All nations are less than nothing and worthless before Him. Now, if God chooses to use a people, well, that's just a double blessing. And I think God has used these United States of America. I believe God's used it as a home for world evangelism and missions. I believe He's used it to promote liberty and justice around the world in the past. But I'm embarrassed by us today. Frankly, I'm actually embarrassed to sing the song, God Bless America. Now, I love America. Don't misunderstand. I'm not an American hater. But I'm almost embarrassed to say, God, would you please bless this when I look at what this is today? It's almost blasphemy to say, God, we're murdering babies left and right. We're redefining marriage according to our standards, not yours. We're fighting to get every kind of perversion you can possibly imagine legalized and protected. Now, God, by the way, would you please bless this? So just remember, even though America has a wonderful beginning and God still may have a purpose for it, and I am as patriotic as any American, and you know I travel the country doing the black robe thing and all that, so don't misunderstand. If you don't know me very well, if you're relatively new to the class or to the church, you might want to check it out so you won't think that I'm some kind of America hater and all that. It's not that at all. But don't forget that we serve Jesus. And we're pushing for His kingdom. And if these United States of America can help get that promoted, wonderful. But I just want you to know there's a day when the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence will go into the trash bin. It will. Because it will give way to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And His eternal word. Now, as much as I believe many principles in the Declaration and in the Constitution are derived from some of God's truths, then those truths will remain. Truth is eternal. No matter where you find it, it's eternal. But let's just always remember that all nations before the Lord ultimately are nothing. He doesn't need any of us. He doesn't need the United States to get His work done. Hopefully we'll be wise enough to ask Him to use us to get His work done, but He doesn't have to have us. He was hard at work long before 1776, long before those separatists sailed across the Atlantic and landed here in 1620. He was hard at work and doing quite well. He doesn't need us. Now, He's willing to use anyone who is willing. But we just need to remember. So Daniel reminds us, Isaiah reminds us of this. Psalm 2, verses 1, 2, and then 4. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Then verse 4 says, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. When you see the out of control left today in this country, you see what they're doing to these wonderful principles that have provided probably the greatest level of liberty and freedom, probably in the history of man. When you watch what the left is doing, if you're like me, you just almost want to bite yourself. I mean, I constantly need a new roll of duct tape to wrap it around my head to keep it from blowing up every day. But it comforts me to know that they will not succeed. That God in heaven just chuckles. Look, They think they're going to. It was a guy named Nimrod in the book of Genesis who decided that he was not going to obey God's command to help the people to spread out across the face of the earth after the flood of Noah and repopulate the planet. We're not going to do that. In fact, we're going to defy that command. We're going to gather together. We're going to have a one world government. And we're going to build this great tower as a symbol of our unity. And God went... Now, if I'd have been God, I'd gone like that. And that'd been the end of Nimrod. Right? That's what I would have done. Of course, I'm not God. So what does God do? Always remember this. If you never learn anything else from me, you've heard me say it many, many times. Just write this down in your brain. God is smart. God is smart. So you know what God does? He says, look, I'm not going to throw a fireball at them. I'm not going to open up the earth and swallow them up. I'm just going to give them different languages. Ah, see how that works. And so he just gives them all these different languages. And what does it do? It forces them to do what he had commanded them to do because they have to group up into like languages because they can't understand anybody else. And those people have to say, my gosh, this is all just chaos. I can't understand. We're going to have to get off to ourselves. And by doing that, they fulfilled God's command to spread out and repopulate the earth. God sits in the heavens and laughs. Nimrod thought he was some kind of big something. God went, ha! What's this? This is what Daniel 1 teaches us. Job chapter 12, verses 23 through 25. He, meaning God, makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. I think that's what he's done here over the last couple, first two centuries anyway. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. So notice, he either guides them into wonderful things if they're willing. If they're not, he puts them in the wilderness. We see that with the Israelites, right? Yeah. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Now, that doesn't mean that he takes good, well-meaning individuals and says, you know what, I'm just going to have some fun. I'm going to throw them into the dark, watch them stagger and grope around. No, obviously, that's in response to their sin, in response to their rebellion. If they will seek him, they'll what? They'll find him. It's what Jesus said, seek me, you'll find me. Knock, the door will open. Psalm 2, verse 21. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. And that is not Psalm 2:21. That's Daniel. So you need to make that correction. That's Daniel 2:21. We'll come to it in a few weeks. He, meaning God, changes the times and the seasons. By the way, we have one example of that is obvious. We just celebrated it. God changed the time. Every communist in Russia and China admit that Jesus came to the earth every time they sign an official document. Every time they write a check, they date it based upon, loosely because of the discrepancies in the calendar over the centuries, but when they date a check or they date a document, they are attesting to the fact that Jesus came and changed the time. It went from BC to AD. So we know a direct example of that. He removes kings and he raises up kings. That's Daniel 2:21. Psalm 7, 75 verse 7. But God is the judge. He puts down one. He exalts another. Proverbs 21:1, a verse that you probably heard many times. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So the first lesson that we can learn from the story of Daniel is that God is sovereign. And he's in charge of creation. He's in charge of the universe. Now you say, well, I already knew that. Well, but you've got to remember, when Daniel's writing this, he's a captive. His country has fallen. He's a patriot without a country. Three times a day, he looks in the direction of Jerusalem and he prays that God will restore Israel and let him go back home. But he's an exile. He's a refugee. He's in Babylon. That's not his home. This is not his culture. Always keep that in mind as you read Daniel. Remember, the context is always critical to understanding anything that's written, but especially God's word. The historical context. Daniel is writing this as an exile. Now, he's not been exiled by his country, but his country has been exiled by God. He's a refugee. He's not at home. Now, just put that shoe on your foot for a moment and imagine that the Chi-Coms were somehow able to take over America forcefully and ship you to Siberia. How would you feel? This is Daniel's experience. He's not in Siberia, but as far as he was concerned, it might as well be, because he's among the heathen. And we're going to see that he's going to be exposed to heathen culture. Number two on the outline, God disciplines his people. That's another lesson we can learn from the first two verses. And then when we jump in to verse two, look at what he says. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. So it's the Lord who's actually doing this. Now, God had warned Israel. God never judges unless he first gives a warning. I have battled myself in understanding why sometimes we feel so compelled to share a message that seems to be spitting into the wind. Now, I don't know whether we are or not. To be honest with you, I fear that America is like the Titanic and we've already been dealt the death blow by the berg. It's not a question of if we're going down, it's only a question of how fast. Now, God can always do anything, and there could be another great awakening, and God could do, and we pray for that. But friends, we've done about everything we can do to spit in God's face. Do you honestly believe that we deserve anything but judgment? No. Now, thankfully, God does not always deal with us based upon what we deserve. There is mercy. That's not getting what you do deserve. And then there's grace. That's getting what you could never deserve. So thankfully, God deals with us in mercy and grace. And they're always in that order. When you read them in the New Testament, it's always mercy and grace. You can never experience God's grace until you experience his mercy. Okay. So God had warned Israel. About 100 years before the Jews were carried away into Babylon, he had started prophesying over and over and over. For instance, 2 Kings chapter 20 says, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons, Daniel, who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" You can also see this in Isaiah chapter 39. God had been warning Israel that this was going to happen. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment." People just stand back and go, "I can't believe this. I cannot believe this. How did this happen? And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon." This is Nebuchadnezzar. 70 years. "Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon." Remember, it's God who's in charge, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Jehoiakim. It's God. "I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation," means the Babylonians, "the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." So don't understand. Don't worry about Nebuchadnezzar. I'll deal with him. But right now I'm dealing with you. And so here's the warning. Now, you remember Jeremiah was giving a horrible ministry. Just a horrible ministry. Well, it wasn't the preaching of God's word. It was preaching God's word to a people that weren't going to hear. In fact, God told Jeremiah before he sent him, they're not going to listen. And not only are they not going to listen, they're going to reject you. Now, how would you like to have that call on your life? They're not going to listen. And not only that, they're going to reject you. Now go get them. For years, I wondered how the players of the Cleveland Browns would get up for a game. Now, I don't know if you're a football fan, but for years, the Cleveland Browns, in fact, not until Baker Mayfield went there, did they even have winning seasons. I mean, just lose. It wasn't a question of, are we going to lose? It's, how bad are we going to lose? Can you imagine being the coach trying to give a pep talk in the locker room before the next game when the Cleveland Browns are going to play like the New England Patriots or somebody like that? I mean, I just said, you guys know, and I just walked out. Well, this was the job that Jeremiah had been given. Jeremiah was faithful to deliver the message. Now, even though he had his own struggles, there were times when he was despondent and depressed, and he got off and said, God, I think you tricked me. I think you've tricked me, God. This is not fair. You've given me a ministry that's useless. And God said, oh, no, it's not useless. I never send judgment without giving plenty of warning. And yes, they're not hearing you, and no, they won't hear you. That's okay. You're telling them the truth. And I will only hold you accountable for telling the truth. I will not hold you accountable for what they do with it. And that is the comfort that I receive right now in going around speaking and trying to encourage pastors and even doing Black Robe, when sometimes I feel like I'm just spitting into a tornado. Because I'll drive by thousands of churches on my way to go give the Black Robe presentation in Florida this week. And I ask myself the question, God, how does this even matter? And sometimes I'm not so sure he doesn't say to me, it doesn't. But it's the truth. You tell them the truth. You tell them the truth. I won't hold you accountable for what they do with it. I'm only holding you accountable to deliver the message. Tell the truth. So I just keep telling the truth. And when God finally says enough, that's good, then I will gladly stop. This is what Jeremiah was doing. So he was warning the Jews. But guys, God has also warned us. See, it's easy to say, ah, those stupid old Jews. They wouldn't listen. They're hard-headed, stiff-necked. Well, God has warned us. God has warned us. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. My dad used to always say, son, this hurts you. I mean, hurts me more than it hurts you. And I'm doing this because I love you. And I said, you must love me an awful lot. And I never did quite believe that line, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Because I'm the one that's getting that leather strap laid to his hindquarters, not my dad. Until I became a dad. And the first time that I had to discipline one of our children, my dad's words came flooding back to me. This hurts me more than it hurts you. God is saying to us, if you're my child, I will discipline you. And the fact, I don't have it in this passage, but he goes on to say, the fact that I discipline you ought to be encouragement to you that you're my child, because I don't discipline other people's children. So I only discipline those who are mine. So if you happen to find yourself now, or have been, or will find yourself there in the near future, under the discipline of God, at least it is the sign to you that you are his. Because he disciplines all those that he loves. Now let's put this into context with Daniel. This is exactly what's happening with Daniel. I don't think necessarily Daniel's all that guilty, although when we get to Daniel's prayer, Daniel does confess his own sin, and he knows that he's not perfect, and he knows it, and he confesses his sin, which is always what godly people will do. People who are honest will be honest about their sin. So Daniel realizes that they're under the disciplinary hand of God. And that's the proof that he does love them, even though when you're in the discipline, it's hard to believe that this hurts us. I mean, it hurts him more than it hurts us. But this is what God says. So God is disciplining Israel because he loved them. They are his. And friends, I believe today we are being disciplined. I believe America is under the heavy disciplinary hand of God. I think we have been for a long time. Now, I'm not so sure that the discipline hasn't transitioned to judgment. But we have no one to blame but ourselves if we are. The Jews had no one to blame but themselves. If they'd done it God's way, they wouldn't have been in Babylon. The only way we'd have known of Daniel is that he was just a godly man in Israel. It's only because of their disobedience that they're in the mess that they're in. And friend, let me tell you, if America goes down, we have no one to blame but ourselves. God has so blessed us and given us such a beginning, we should have been able to soar to heights higher than what we have. But today, the average Christian isn't even registered to vote. 50% of Christians, 50% of Christians are not registered to vote. 50%. Not of the country, of Christians. And of the 50% who are registered to vote, somewhere around 40% on the average actually go vote. So let's just say that that's half of a half. That's a quarter. That's 25% of the professing Christian population in America actually bothers to vote. Now that's the least of all civic duties. That's a duty that anybody ought to be able to fulfill, especially these days when you can just print off your own ballot and send it in. And we don't do it. So I lay America's problems squarely into the lap of the church. And then when you add to that the fact that pastors won't even address certain subjects, and we continue to clear the deck of all the things that God has spoken about, and pastors run from anything that looks even somewhat controversial, and now they won't even deal with anything but about building their own churches, the results are predictable. They're inevitable. So God warned Israel. God has warned us. Number three, when he does what? Disciplines. Remember, God disciplines his children. When he does, it is for their best and his glory. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, meaning God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God is trying to tell us here that this discipline is for our good. We were always afraid of Dad and his discipline. We were not as afraid of Mom. What made us afraid of Mom is we knew that Dad would add the exclamation point to what Mom had done during the day when he got home. So we got a double whammy. I'll never forget one time Mom was after us. We'd been messing up and she was out in the backyard trying to swat us. And we were old enough by that time that we were running from her. And so I was running from her and she couldn't lay a good lick on me. And she was yelling at me, "I'm going to tell your daddy," and all that kind of stuff. Yeah. You know, we're all running from her. Well, I climbed up under the doghouse. I got up there and I was looking down at her, you know, and I slipped. And I slid right down the edge of those old asphalt shingles and I scratched my back all the way down. And she stood there and said, "Ha, serves you right. Now just wait till your daddy gets you when he gets home." Should have just let her whack me. It wouldn't have hurt nearly as much as sliding down the doghouse. Well, it's what God's saying to us. When God disciplines us, it is for our best and for his glory. Romans 8:28 is a verse that we often use to always just look at the positive things. But listen to what God says. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The problem is most of us don't want those things that it takes to work to our good. God will cause all things, and some of those things in and of themselves are bad. Some of those things in and of themselves are painful. Daniel is experiencing this. And in the midst of it, God is going to do something amazing through the life of this man named Daniel. Genesis 50 verse 12. Joseph said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Now, do you think Joseph kind of saw his trials differently when he was co-regent in Egypt than when he was sitting in the prison or when he was in the pit? Sure. He was human. I'm sure that there were moments that Joseph had to say, "God, I don't get this. I've tried to honor you. I've been falsely accused. I was trying to be a godly son and brother. I got thrown into a pit and finally sold off. I mean, what is this, God?" But you see, if we allow God's work to play out in our lives, one of these days we get to where we stop and we turn back and we look and say, "Oh, that's what you were doing." And Joseph is writing now as the co-regent of the largest nation in the world at that time. And he looks at his old guilty brothers. He says, "I know you meant it to be harmful to me, but God meant it for good." You know, if we could just learn that one lesson, just that one lesson, do you realize how it would change us? How it would change our attitudes? How it would change what we say, what we do, if we really took this to heart. We all can quote it. The problem is applying it. That's the problem. Not the quoting it. Applying it. Psalm 96 verse 4 says, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods," lowercase g. So, God disciplines us for our good and for His glory. Now, people can take that one of two ways. They can either say, "You know what? God is worthy of praise. God is worthy of honor, and He deserves my worship." Or they can bow up and say, "Who's He to think that He's the top of the pyramid? Who's He to say that He's king of the hill?" Well, David says it. "Lord, you are great, and therefore you're to be greatly praised. You're to be feared among any god that we can imagine." Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." The greatest battle that you and I can ever fight is the battle over who's worthy to be worshipped. You say, "Well, come on, I know the answer to that. It's God." Okay, we know the answer at the surface. What's the answer at the core? "I didn't get a thing out of that worship service today." We weren't worshiping you. Remember, we weren't worshiping you. It wasn't for you to get anything out of that. If you do, it's a fringe benefit. It is God who is worthy of our worship. That's the biggest battle. That was Satan's battle when he was Lucifer. That was his battle. "God, who are you to be the king of the hill here? I think I'll just ascend to the mount where your throne is. And I think I can run things as well as you." That was the fight. That's always the fight. That's the battle that you'll fight this morning if you have not been in the worship service yet, or it's probably the battle you fought at the beginning, getting your mind right, getting your heart right, because we still struggle, even as believers, with the awesomeness of God and how He is worthy of our praise, whether we feel it or not. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. "When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and that and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have a good spot to stop here, but I'm out of time, so I've got to stop. But I want to give you what I believe to be one of the greatest illustrations of worship in all of the Bible. I don't have time to go there. Maybe we will next time. But do you remember when God tells Abraham that I want you to give your son to me? And so Abraham says, well, I don't understand that. And God says, you don't have to understand it. I just want you to give him to me. I want you to sacrifice him. Now, God's not into human sacrifice, and God never intended for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. This was a test. The Bible clearly says it. So Abraham says, okay. So they load up the caravan, and they take off. They finally get to the place. It's called the place. There's a parallel there when Jesus reaches the place of the skull. But anyway, they get to the place, and Abraham has an entourage of servants with him, and he turns around to them, and he says, now, you stay here. My son and I are going to go up there. It was Mount Moriah. It's actually the same ridge where Jesus was crucified, where the temple sat. He said, we're going to go up there, and we're going to worship. Now, Isaac didn't know what was about to happen, but Abraham did. What was Abraham about to do? He was about to plunge a knife into the chest of Isaac, or slit his throat. And he called that worship. Do you think Abraham wanted to do that? Do you think that Abraham battled with that for the 3 days they traveled to get there? You better believe it. But he called it worship. When God declares it, when God demands it, and we submit, that's worship. I don't have to feel it. I don't have to necessarily in my flesh agree with it. That's immaterial. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. But here's what happens. When I do that, you know what it does? It opens God's floodgates. And all of a sudden, God says, whoa, whoa, stop, stop. Now I know, Abraham, there's nothing you would withhold from me. And God opened up the floodgates and blessed Abraham to the point that most would argue he's the greatest and most blessed man in all of the Old Testament and New. This is the key. We're going to have to stop right there. That's not a good place to stop, but I'm just going to have to because we're way out of time. We'll pick up there next time. Please hang on to your outline. Don't lose it because you're going to have to hold it for 2 weeks.